Talk about the nations in Genesis. And so I don't know about you guys, but I love history. I love learning because when you look at the world and everything flowing from God and learning just, you know, how God has set things up and learning how man has always messed things up and just the fact of the very title of history being his story being played out over time, I'm fascinated by it. I know, you know, there's the warning against not getting into the endless genealogies and things of that nature, but, you know, some of the things about the descendants of Noah and the nations that were set up, I find a bit of it fascinating, and the different cultures that have sprung from the different descendants of Noah and the different nations over time, where they've got their own languages, they've got their own culture, they have their own food, they have just everything that's just so different, and it's extremely interesting. But anyways, we're going to begin our lesson tonight back in Genesis chapter number 9. Genesis chapter number 9. Now, we began in Genesis chapter number 9 several weeks ago, and we discussed the issue of human government. And when Noah gets off the ark, and we discussed the importance of, if you remember me drawing the picture or painting the picture, if you will, here wickedness was great in the earth. And Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God preserves him through the ark, him and his family, and they get off the ark, and the first thing that's communicated to Noah is what we find here in Genesis chapter number 9. And we found that he communicates a certain dietary law, and he communicates to him about capital punishment, about the death penalty, about the value of life, and the value of if you take another man's life, now your life is going to be taken. And we talked about why that's important. Maybe getting a bit ahead of myself here, why would it be important that we would have a human government set up and be put in place? Well, it's because if there's no human government, what are you left with? If you're left without government, if you're left without enforcement of rules, then you're left with anarchy. You know, society today, what were the bumper stickers back in the 70s? Now, I wasn't around in the 70s. I didn't exist until the 80s. But I know some of my friends here in the room were around in the 70s. And I heard certain stories from back in the 70s, 60s and 70s where, you know, there was a big motto, question authority. You know, it was about bringing authority down. And when you think about questioning authority, what is society really getting at there? That's an attack on God. Because all authority flows downhill. And so when you're trying to attack the authority that God has put in place, Romans chapter 13, the authority that's been ordained of God, then you're trying to attack the foundations that God has put in place to perpetuate the human race and make it possible for people to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he's not only did that generation in this country attack authority, but what else did they start attacking? You know, free love. So let's attack the marriage institution. Let's attack that issue. And so we're attacking the authority. We're attacking all of the institutions that God has set up, began to be attacked. And I'm sure, you know, people in the 70s saw those institutions being attacked before that. But I look here in 2020 and I look back and I see very clear attacks back in the 70s, in the 90s and 2000s, further attacks on marriage and things of that nature. But the point being is that we looked at the issue of human government and why that was necessary. So that's Genesis chapter number 9 when you break into the beginning of it. Now, as we start to go through Genesis chapter number 9, then we get to the issue of why Noah cursed Canaan. That's what we talked about last week. We went through the study of why was Canaan cursed. And the reason that's going to be important, or it's both the reason why it's important and why I think that God placed it in Genesis chapter number 9 at the end of it is because in Genesis chapter number 10, now you find the nations that God divides up the descendants of Noah. So you have Shem, Ham, and Japheth being divided up and their descendants, and you see where they're spread it out into nations, and who is it that occupies the land that God has promised to his chosen people? Canaan. And so you find an issue there from the very beginning of why there's a tension between the Canaanites and the Israelites. And that flows from Genesis chapter, well, once you get into the nations, and Abram is called in Genesis chapter number 12, all the way through until, and they're still there when you get to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Remember we read that verse last week where where Jesus was there and there's a woman of Canaan who shows up. So what we're finding here in Genesis chapter number 9 is the seed plots of the Bible. We're finding the very beginning of everything. And so when you read through these pages and you read them as history, yes, they're history, but they're also fascinating. And they're also there for a purpose. So we saw the issue of and the need of human government. And now, you know, I'm going to cover nationalism a bit. And I know that we're not into Genesis chapter 10 yet. We will tonight. We're going to try to move through 9 and chapter 10. But I do want to paint the picture as we go through here. And we're going to start soon going through Genesis chapter number 9. But I want to paint a picture a bit of the nationalism. So we understand human government. And nationalism is the institution that derives its authority from human government. God is going to tell people to go out, and nationalism is going to be the basic institution that's designed for protecting the rights of the other institutions that God has set up. And by institutions, I simply mean that from the beginning, God created man with a will, a volition. And so it wouldn't be right for man's volition to be taken away from him unjustly. And beyond that, God has charged man to do what? To be fruitful and to multiply. So there's the issue of the institution of marriage between a man and a woman, as you heard about in Sunday school this past week when Michael Hutari taught. So you have the institution of a family, and when they're fruitful, I'm sorry, a marriage, and when they're fruitful, what comes from a marriage? A family. And then when you have families that are living next to each other, you need to decide how are we going to govern these tensions between families that are next to each other. You ever had a neighbor that you've had an issue with? Have you ever had any tensions with a neighbor? Perhaps you've not. Maybe you have. If you understand that you've had tension with a neighbor, you need to understand. You would then hopefully understand the need for a certain authority to decide how a nation is going to operate. So beyond the family comes the nation. Where does the nation derive its authority from? It's from God himself. So as we talk about nations here, it's not just a sense of, oh, look, yeah, there's Poland, and, you know, there's Italy, and there's Egypt. No, no, you understand that this was set up by God for a specific purpose. And so we need to understand why that is, why God's not looking simply for anarchy to reign. Now, to look at how these national entities are established, look at Genesis chapter 10 and verse number 1. Genesis 10 verse 1, it says, "Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood." So the sons were born after the flood. Now look down at verse number 5. By these, in verses 2 through 5, you find the sons of Japheth. And it says in verse 5, "By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations." Look down at verse number 20. "These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations." And verse number 31, "These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood." Now, what I want to do tonight is I want to go through and look at some of those some of those descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, just because I find it interesting, and I think maybe you'll find it interesting, and you can see a bit, put it in your mind, why there's maybe some tension there between the Canaanites. Why is there things going on down in Egypt? Why are there things going on over in Iran? Things of that nature. But why is it that God would set up the nations? Now, I've spent some time already discussing why, if you didn't have a nation, what would protect the marriage? What would protect the family? So let's just assume for a moment, forget everything that you've ever known about this world, and assume that you're living in a world without boundaries. There's no nations. And all you have is this plot of land where you find your family. And now you have someone like, you know, Genghis Khan coming across the continent on horseback and on arrows, and they come through and they come to your plot of land, and they're like, well, I like that plot of land. It's very fruitful. It's bountiful, and we can get a great harvest. And someone just comes in and, excuse being blunt, but just comes in and kills your family and gets rid of everybody just to take your land. Now, who's going to step up and say, well, that's wrong. You shouldn't do that. This is my wife. These are my children. We have rights. We have the right to life. What did our founding fathers say? We have the right to life, to liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Unfortunately, the pursuit of happiness of our country has gone in the wrong direction, and it's gone down the cesspool of following after Satan and sin. But the point being is that we should have a right to life and to liberty when we're living under just laws, when we're acting justly. But how is it that that liberty is protected? It's by the boundaries of the nation. So the nation comes in and implements laws and says that your neighbor can't take your neighbor's goods. You can't just come along and steal Dave's property just because it looks better. You can't come along and kill someone else's children, you know, just because you felt like it, right? Isn't that what Johnny Cash sang a song? He says, I killed a man just because I felt like it, or just to watch him die, right? That's how it goes. So the point being is that you have nations in place not only to prevent anarchy, but God instituted these to protect the family and to protect the marriage and to protect the individual. Okay? And in Acts chapter number 17, I want you to find, perhaps you could argue, well, it's definitely just as an important as a point. What is the will of God? It's the will of God that all men be saved. That's right. It's the will of God that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So what is it that God's plans and purpose is planning to accomplish? Ever since the fall, God has a plan and purpose where he wants to redeem mankind. He wants mankind to be saved. He wants to reconcile the world unto himself through his Son. And Acts chapter number 17 tells us, it gives us more insight into why God established nations. Acts chapter number 17, look at verse number 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So how is it that the bounds of the habitations of man was set up? Was it man who decided it? From the very beginning, God divided the nations based upon what God said by their tongues, by their languages, as we read back in Genesis chapter number 10. And so God defined the bounds of their habitations. Notice he made of one blood all nation. I mean, if that doesn't get rid of the need for racism, you know, I don't know what what would. People who maybe think that certain races of people came from other sources, as if we're all not equally human. But he made of one blood all nation. And so if you look now at verse number 27, you find an important reason for why he did that. Why did God form the nations of the world? Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God set up the nations because he's a loving God. God set up the nations because he's a merciful God. He set up the nations not only to protect the individual and to protect the marriage and to protect the family, but also so that man might seek after him. Now, why would that be? Well, when you read the case of Nimrod and the whole world just coming together, it just creates one sense of wickedness. But when the nations are functioning as they properly should, and man sees justice and man sees goodness, what should man see from that? That there is a God from whom all justice flows. But when a nation does not implement just laws, when a nation is unjust, it makes it more difficult for people to see the gospel of God, because the nations are not functioning as they should and from the authority that is being derived from God. Now, God divides those descendants of Noah up into nations, and he did that not for his own benefit. It wasn't God playing a game. It was because God loves us. God loves the world. That's why he sent his son to die, because he loves us. And so he did this because he's merciful, so that people would be able to find him. So nationalism, if God is the one who set it up so that men might be able to find him, what does that tell you about nationalism? It tells you that it's God instituted. What should your mindset be towards nationalism? It should be one of a positive affirmation of nationalism. You know, national pride or things of that nature. Now, I'm not talking about getting overblown with it and replacing God with the nation and all of those good things, but I'm talking about understanding the proper function of a nation and being supportive of that, rather than a one world order where it says we're going to tear down the boundaries and we're just going to all come together. Because when we read the story of Nimrod, we'll see that God says that is not a good situation. That is not what we don't want man coming together, because when man comes together, the wickedness is not restrained from within them. And so the nationalism is instituted of God. And if you do not want men to find God, if you're opposed to Christ, if you're an enemy of the gospel, what you would advocate is the United Nations. That's what you would advocate. You would advocate tearing down the borders. You would advocate open borders. You would advocate, let's just all be one. Now, I'm not looking to get political. I don't have a problem with getting political, because I think politics just flows from truth. And so I don't ever have a problem throwing things out there. That's not my purpose tonight, but I would just make the comment. Have you ever noticed that the people who take the political position that we should have open borders are the same people consistently who take the position that we should murder innocent children, that we should, well, you just go down the list. All of the things that are opposed to biblical truth, they line up with. It's not something like the people who propose or who support or proponents of an open border, they just randomly have that. This is a conclusion that comes from presuppositions. This is a belief that comes from other foundational beliefs that is all connected. And so that's why political beliefs, that's why you have two sides. That's why you don't have 10 sides, right? Because this is not random. You have people who have a belief that's founded in biblical principles, and then you have people who have a belief that's founded in humanism, man, what man wants. And you can understand the person who comes along and says, can't we all just get along? Let's just open the border and let people do whatever they want because we want to love one another. Now, when you read the Bible, you understand where that comes from. That's going to be to destroy the nation and destroy the ability to have a just society where the family is protected, the marriage is protected, the individual is protected, and people can seek God. Now, look at Genesis chapter number 11. So are you clear there from Acts chapter 11, the reason why God set up the nations was so that men could seek him. And in Genesis chapter number 11, Genesis chapter number 11, look at verse number 1. It says, and the whole earth was of one language. Now, I want to point something out here. Genesis chapter number 10, we're going to find the nations. Genesis chapter number 11, we find the whole earth was of one language here. And the nations comes after Babel, okay? So keep the sequence in mind here. It says, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. So this is before God divided the nations by their tongues, right? Everybody has the same tongue here. Everybody's speaking the same language. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So what happens here is they build the Tower of Babel. Now, if you remember back from our earlier studies in Genesis, do you remember another city that was built? You had Cain who come along and built a city where God told Cain that, you know, I'm going to curse you, you're going to be a vagabond, because Cain was a farmer. And what does a farmer need? A farmer needs land. And when you farm, you can't just move from one plot of land to the next one every week, right? You need to stay on your land. God said, nope, you're going to be a vagabond. And so Cain leaves the presence of the Lord there. And Cain says, no, I'm going to defy God. I'm going to build a city. So the city was built in rebellion to God. Noah gets off the boat. And what does God tell Noah and his sons and their wives to do? The same thing that he told Adam and Eve to do is to be fruitful and to multiply, right? So then you would spread out over the earth. And what is it that Nimrod does here at Babel? He says, nope, let's all come together. So he's wanting them all come together and let's build a city. And it was a city built in rebellion against God. And so that's what we see going on here. Now, if we come back to that issue of nationalism for a second, you know, it's not good enough just to have a nation. You can't just say, look, we've got boundaries, we're a nation. A nation needs to have laws and it needs to have just laws. And you need to have within the nation the just laws that are being administered skillfully by the people that are within that nation. And if they're not, then what happens? People see lawlessness. Do you know what it's like at work when you're carrying your own weight, right? And everybody's working for the common purpose. And you know how productive a team can be, right, within a work environment. But then what happens when they come along and someone slacks and then there's no accountability for that? And they're allowed to just do whatever they want and there's no consequences for their actions. What happens to the rest of the people in that work environment? Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever seen that in play and practice? Now apply that on a mass scale to a nation where the nation becomes unjust and there's no consequence for the actions of the unjust, right? I mean, just a small example. Let's just say in a society, people should be responsible, right? So if the nation then wants to come along and says, oh, you took out $120,000, you know, loan for your student, your college or whatever. We'll just forgive that to you because, oh, it creates such a hardship on you. And so we'll just tax those people who went to school, paid their loans, and have been working hard, so that way, you know, you don't have to pay your student loan. The point is that when you have then a society where then the people is like, well, hey, what's the point in me working hard? Or if you take a communist environment where it says we're looking for the equality of outcome, not the equality in effort, which is what, by the way, our government is looking for. They just don't come right out and tell you. Well, some people within our government has come right out and tell you. They're like, they're preaching equality, but they're not talking about let's be equal from the starting point. I agree, let's be equal from the starting point, right? To the extent possible. We all have certain advantages from the families that we've come from. And we all have certain disadvantages. But with effort, anything is possible. What they want is the equality of outcome. So, for example, in a communist country, the janitor makes as much as the brain surgeon. And there's nothing wrong with being a janitor. But you take a job like, you know, working on an assembly line or something like this. This is general labor where someone can just come in and do this. A brain surgeon has to go to, you know, school for what, like 8, 10, 12 years? And they have to go to, you know, they're on site for however long. And if the government comes along and says, you're both going to get the same pay, the brain surgeon or the next generation coming up says, I'm not going to go to school for 12 years to be a brain surgeon if I'm going to make as much as just, you know, working at the local restaurant or whatever it may be. And so maybe you understand these are examples, but apply this to a nation when they're not operating and skillfully administering laws, it creates disunity. It creates problem within a society. It creates unjustness. And so it not only is the nation set up for men to seek God, but it's set up to administer law properly. Now, by the way, there's going to be a nation on the earth one day, a kingdom with a king who's going to function perfectly. And that king's going to sit on the throne and he's going to properly administer law and the whole earth will be under his rule and human government will function properly. So before we get back into reading the text, I just want to make one point that I think that I've made and I just want to make it clear. That the institutions of God start with the individual. And I may have mentioned this last week, that the individual then becomes accountable to the marriage. And then the marriage becomes accountable to the family, right? Because as a father, as a mother, you have certain accountability to your family, right? As a father, I'm accountable to provide for my family. As a mother, you're accountable for the nurturing of the children. And then as a family, you're accountable to the nation, right? Because we then function within that nation and we're accountable to the laws and we should follow the laws. Now, I know that Peter says we ought to obey God rather than men. And so when the nation tells you to do something which is evil, then we obey God rather than men. But as much as possible, you obey the government. And then the government is accountable to who? God. So if the government is functioning properly, the family should function properly, the marriage should function properly, and the individual should function properly. But when those things get out of whack, what happens? They get out of order. And so if the enemy, if God has set up these institutions, what do you think the enemy wants to do? Satan wants to bring them down, doesn't he? So I know there's a ministry, there's focus on the family, right, where, and I've got certain disagreements with that, with that ministry, but that's one ministry that comes to mind where they're set up to say, hey, society is attacking the family and we need to fight back. Society is attacking marriage. Society is attacking the family. Our nation is being attacked today. God is being undermined and attacked today. So what we find today is, you know, when an enemy starts, they first try to find your weakest point and exploit that. Today we're being attacked on all sides. All of the foundations of God are being undermined in our country and are being attacked. And our nation, the godly people in our nation don't seem to have enough conviction to push back against that and to say, no, that's enough. No, I will not accept that. But we're under attack. All right, let's look at where should we break in at? Verse number, chapter 9, go back to Genesis chapter number 9. Verse number, Genesis chapter number 9, verse number 12. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. Who's the one that makes the covenant? What does Noah bring to this covenant? Does Noah do anything to bring this about? Not at all. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins. He died for what was wrong with you. And so when salvation, in order to receive salvation, what do you bring to the table? Right? You've heard it said that the only thing that we bring to the table in salvation is our sin. The only thing that we bring to the table is the need to have salvation. It is God who accomplishes everything in our salvation. He's the one that accomplishes it and offers it to you freely on the basis of grace. When God makes this covenant, He makes it between Him and Noah brings nothing to the table. He makes it between Noah and who does He make it between? Between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. That means down to this day, you see a rainbow in the sky, and it should remind you that God made a covenant that He's never again going to destroy the earth through a flood. Not that, hey, maybe there's a pot of gold at the end of it, right? You know, isn't it terrible? And I'm talking to myself here. I'm preaching at myself right now. Isn't it terrible that we take everything in this world that God has done and we twist it around and put other things to it, right? We got the leprechaun at the end of the rainbow. We've got the bunny for Easter. Look at how cute the bunny is. You know, it's ridiculous. We take, you know, we take what we're supposed to be remembering the Lord's birth, even though it's not December, and we make it out to be Santa Claus. I mean, everything that we can do to move the shift and the attention off of God and to make it onto something else, we do it. And then when we look at our culture and they have no knowledge of God and they don't even understand the things of God, we sit there and scratch our heads and say, I wonder why people don't see it. Because we've just completely gotten rid of Him. So God makes this covenant. He says in verse number 13, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Now God says here that he sets his bow in the cloud. The bow doesn't come on a clear day. When does the bow come? When there's a cloud in the sky, right? And there was no rain prior to the flood. Because there was no rain prior to the flood, I happen to think that there were no clouds prior to the flood. Because what do you get from clouds? Clouds is the evaporation of water, which then goes up into the atmosphere, accumulates, and then dumps back down onto the earth in the form of rain. So for the first time, we have a cloud in the sky, and God says, when you see that bow, it's a token of a covenant between me and the earth. It says bow. It doesn't say rainbow. You notice that? Now, I think it's a rainbow, but you know the only time that the rainbow is mentioned in the Bible is over in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 10, and it is in Revelation that the earth's destruction will be by fire, not by water. I'll just read it for the sake of time. Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. A rainbow round about the throne. And what's interesting there is, by the way, you know, there's a horseman that comes. One of the four horsemen that come in the book of Revelation, they come carrying a bow. Interesting, huh? Satan always trying to be a counterfeit of God. He comes bringing a bow, but no arrow. I want to read something that I wrote down. from a book, and it says God is light. I'm talking about in terms of God put the bow in the sky, and we understand that the rainbow and the reflection of light, and we see light and all of that. God is light, and that which doth make manifest is light. When you think about light, what is it? It's something that makes manifest, right? If we turned all of the lights off in here and there was no light from the outside, we couldn't see anything. But when there's light, it makes manifest for us to see. And so this author says, God is light, and that which doth make manifest is light. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 13 says, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. But now I quote from him. He says, science has told us that the colors which everywhere clothe the face of nature are but the manifold beauty of the light itself. The pure ray, which to us is colorless, is but the harmonious blending of all possible colors. The primary one, a trinity in unity, from which all others are produced, are blue, red, and yellow, and the actual color of any object is the result of its capacity to absorb the rest. If it absorbs the red and the yellow rays, then the thing is blue. If it absorbs the blue and the yellow rays, then the thing is red. If it absorbs the red only, it is green, and so on. Thus the light paints all nature and its beauty, which in the individual ray we have not eyes for, comes out in partial displays wherein it is broken up for us and made perceptible. In the rainbow, the whole array of these lights manifests itself, the solar rays reflecting themselves in the storm. I don't know if you get the same picture in your mind that I get, where it's just saying, when you look out on a sunset, or you look out at nature, and you see that beautiful picture that your eyes take, and you actually see it upside down, and then your eyes take it and flips it right back up and projects it to your brain, and you see something. You know, unfortunately, you're having to look at me right now. And, you know, if you were looking at a nature set, and you just see those beautiful colors, and it's the rays of God, the light, which are invisible to our eyes, but when those rays hit the object, it turns into a color. And it paints a beautiful picture. And it's that light which makes manifest. And it's God who makes manifest, because God is good. And the light comes from God. God said, let there be light. As the rainbow is a public sign of God, hung out in the heavens that all may see it, so the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. What a wonderful thought. That the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. It's there. You can see it. What a beautiful thought. Now, skip down to verse number 21. So we have the issue of the rainbow there. And down in verse number 21 of chapter number 9 is where Noah began to be a husbandman, it says in verse 20, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Now, I've had the thought, well, first of all, I guess wine is not inherently wrong, but being drunk is, and you need to be careful of alcohol, because strong drink is raging. Wine is a mocker. And so I've seen that impact people in my life. I'm sure some of you have too. And it impacts people in different ways. And the first time that wine is mentioned in the Bible, we find the person is drunk. And I've half wondered to myself, by the way, guard yourself, you know. Just because all things are lawful to us doesn't mean you should let your liberty run you. You know, so guard yourself and be careful how you use your liberty. Now, I wonder if Abraham unwittingly got drunk. I just bring this up as a side point. The reason I say that is because Undoubtedly, I doubt this is the first time that they drank grape juice. But I just wonder if anything happened, you know, after the fall, and they talk about how, okay, man's life is now shorter, right? And you don't have the same atmosphere going on, right? You now have the sun rays coming through, right? Man's living shorter lives, not as temperate climate. The plants and vegetation are not living as longer. I wonder if that impacts the fermentation of the grape and the juice. I don't know. So I've wondered to myself, is it possible that Noah did this unwittingly and didn't know the impact that this grape would now have after he gets off the boat? I don't know. Maybe not, and there's nothing in the text that would that says that he did it innocently. But I've often wondered about that. We covered the curse of Canaan last week, and we saw how Shem and Japheth acted with integrity when they covered up their father's nakedness, and the issue with Canaan here. We went to the verses where I explained to you when it talks about the father's nakedness. I think that the definition of that term is that it's the relation that Ham had with his father's wife from over in the book of Leviticus. And then after that act, look at verse number 26, Genesis 9:26. So he curses Canaan in verse number 25. And I think he curses Canaan because he's a product of incest, that Ham had relations with Noah's wife, and he curses Canaan. And one of the reasons I bring that up is because we talk about how the story is focused on Canaan. One of those verses in chapter number 9, it says that the sons of Noah are Shem, Ham, Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. And I half wonder if that's because Canaan is the son of Noah's wife. And so in the verse it says Noah is the father of Shem, Ham, Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. But that's a side point. The issue here is that Canaan is being cursed, and I now want you to look and see what Noah turns and does. He says, verse number 26, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So this is like Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob is making prophecies about his sons, right? Jacob's 12 sons of Israel. You now have Noah who's saying some things and prophesying about his sons. And he says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Now, Shem, it's interesting because Shem is the, we'll say, the spiritual one. Shem is the one all of the books in your Bible are written from a descendant of Shem. I don't think that any of the books in the Bible are written from someone who doesn't come from Shem. And then it says, so he blesses Shem, Canaan's going to be his servant, and what do you find between Shem's descendants and Canaan's descendants in the rest of the book? You find nothing but conflict, nothing but turmoil. Verse number 27, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now, when it says that God shall enlarge Japheth, now, one of the things, I thought we were going to get to chapter number 10 tonight. That's obviously not happening. So I brought this PowerPoint and put this up here really for nothing. But when we get into chapter number 10, oh, now my computer's not responding. I think it went to sleep on me. Oh, there we go. So when you have the table of nations, And it says, God shall enlarge Japheth. What I see is that Japheth spreads out over the earth. And Japheth gets a huge swath of land. Now, what you don't see here is you see Japheth going over to the north. You don't see all of Europe. Those of us in the U.S., where do we trace our lineage to? Do we trace it to Ham? Do we trace it to Shem? Or do we trace it to Japheth? Now, Ham is the one where his descendants, and we'll talk about this next week now, since we're not talking about it this week. Ham's descendants go south, and they go into Africa. So you have Ham's descendants who go in and settle Egypt, settle Libya, settle Ethiopia. And then you have Canaan, who doesn't go down with the rest of his family and stays in the area where God is going to promise that to Abraham. So you have the Canaanites and some of the other ites up there in the land that God promises. And then you have Shem, who goes east. And Japheth goes north and west. And then Japheth comes over, and now he's in America. And you look at the landmass of the earth, and so when it says God shall enlarge Japheth, he truly has. Because what's interesting is there are 70 families that are listed in the genealogy. Shem has 26, Ham has 30, and Japheth only has 14. But if you look at the people of if you look at the landmass, God truly has enlarged Japheth in that way. By the way, where does the major religions of the world? So we talked about Shem being the spiritual one. We find it is through Shem comes Abraham, and through Abraham comes Isaac, Jacob, David, Christ. So Shem is the Jews. Shem is, so you have Judaism, you have Christianity, which comes, you have Islam, which comes, and so you have the major religions of the world coming from Shem, which is interesting. Now, verse number 28, Genesis 9:28. You notice there's, he says, cursed be Canaan in verse number 25. When he awoke from his wine in verse number 24 and knew what his younger son had done, he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So he blesses Shem, he blesses Japheth, but who do you not find there? You don't find Ham. Ham's not being blessed there. He was blessed when they got off the boat and all the sons. And so then Ham's descendants go down in Egypt, and what's interesting is when you think about Egypt, what is Egypt a sign of in the Bible? It's a type of the world. It's a type of, sin, rebellion, things of this nature. And who does it come from? It doesn't come from Shem. It doesn't come from Japheth. It comes from Ham. So all of this is, to me, it's fascinating. I hope this was beneficial to you in some way tonight. We'll close here. It's important for you to understand, human government comes from God. The nations, nationalism, come from God, and they're instituted so that man might seek God, so that man might be saved. So that man might be saved. It's the will of God for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. And so we sang songs tonight in our hymnal about the grace of God, about salvation. You could read through that hymnal and you find all of these wonderful things about God that the different songwriters have expressed in different ways about our loving God. You know, that God who did that set up the nations because he wants men to find him. You know, there's not another God. All the false gods on the earth, Buddha, Muhammad, they don't have any choir books to Muhammad, do they? They don't have hymnals to sing praise to Muhammad and say how wonderful he is. Because it's our Savior who gave his life for our sins, who loved us enough to die for us and to give us life and to give us his righteousness. And so that's motivation. Tom talked about, being here on Wednesday nights and being part of the fellowship and coming together to study his word. We study his word because we serve a good God. We serve a merciful God. We serve a just God. And when we study His Word, we know the way things ought to be. We become renewed in our mind. And then we're less susceptible to what's going on out there in the world when that world wants to tear down the individual, the marriage, the family, the nation, and God Himself. And so we have our defense mechanism right here. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We're thankful for Your Word. And as always, we're thankful for the opportunity that we have to come together and to worship You, Lord, in a public environment, and that our nation has not completely gotten corrupted to the point yet, Lord, where that we have to go underground or we have to take different measures to express our faith. We're thankful for the freedom that we enjoy, and we pray that others would not take that liberty for granted, Lord, but would exercise their faith in You. Lord, that they would exercise their love for You, that we would come together to study Your Word, that we would love You more each and every day. And we know that as our love for You grows, we find ourselves being changed, being more conformed to the image of Your Son. We're thankful that He died for our sins on the cross, Lord. We're thankful for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.